How many of you remember R. Linkletter? I sure don't. Because I'm a young man. But I have seen lots about him. And he used to do these segments where he'd interview kids. And those have become pretty famous. And there's a very well-known one that you're probably familiar with, where he was interviewing a little boy and he was drawing something at school. And he asked him the question, "What are you drawing?" And the little boy said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And you may know the punchline here. R. Linkletter said to him, "Son, how can you draw a picture of God? Nobody knows what he looks like." And the little boy said, "They will when I get through drawing him." And supposedly that's a true story. But isn't that the case in many times that people make God out to be what they imagine? We've begun a series a little while back called Lies We Believe. And we've already talked about lies we believe about our feelings. Last week we had really the foundational introduction to it, Lies We Believe, and kind of gave you some background information about how we were tempted with a lie from the very beginning. And tonight I want to move into this issue of lies we believe about God. Now, we often base what we believe about things on our experiences. For example, you probably learned that a stove is hot not by your mother's instruction, but by your hand on the stove. And you experienced the heat, and then it became a reality to you, and you became careful around that stove, right? Sometimes experience is a wonderful teacher. Problem is that sometimes experiences don't always tell the truth. I don't know how many of you remember the documentary we showed here one night called Beyond the Gates of Splendor. The film of the missionaries who 50 years ago gave their lives as martyrs in the Colombian desert, in the Colombian jungle, not desert, far from a desert. But these five missionaries who were trying to reach the Alca people, as they were known at that time, introduced themselves to this ferocious Stone Age group of people, gave their lives because when they were attacked, they had guns and did not use them, and through their sacrifice, many thousands of people came to know the Lord. Many people were sent as missionaries because of their example. Others came to know the Lord because of those missionaries. Just a tremendous, impactful story. I hope you remember the documentary, though, we showed how they filmed that movie, and they brought one of the actual warriors to America. Do you remember Minkaye, the warrior they brought to America, and how he went back and he told the story of an America that's a wonderful place. You simply drive up to these windows in people's houses and they give you food. Do you remember that? He went back and he was telling his tribal people about, you know, of course, he was talking about drive-in, you know, McDonald's, Burger King, but to him it was so foreign. The other thing that was so funny to me that he said they have these huge food warehouses. They have food of every kind you can imagine. And you go into these food warehouses and you get whatever you want and you go to the front of the store and you stand there and you smile at the little lady who's standing there and she doesn't smile back at you. But whenever she smiles, then you can take your food and you can leave. And so Steve, the missionary, said, "That's not exactly true." And he pulls out his wallet and shows him a credit card. He said, "I had to give him one of these." And Minkaya said, "Oh, but they just give it right back to you." Y'all remember that? Now, Minkaya's experience was not reality and was not truth. That's why I say that even though we learn many things through experience and we can shape much of our beliefs through our experiences, sometimes our experiences can leave us with faulty thoughts or faulty truths that are not absolutely true. It is possible to believe something is true when it's really not. That's why we're studying this series, Lies We Believe. And I've said to you, truth matters. And I hope that we're grasping that idea that truth matters. It was 100 years ago this year. I don't remember it. And I won't ask any of you if you do. But in 1906, the great earthquake of San Francisco took place. They call it the Great San Francisco Earthquake and Fire. Located on the San Andreas Fault, San Francisco was decimated by this horrendous earthquake that literally slid the tectonic plates sideways and thousands of people lost their lives. It was a horrific tragedy and catastrophe for the world. for America, and specifically for that part of America, for California. One of the things that they discovered later, though, is that the people who had built San Francisco, about a third of San Francisco, was actually built on top of an old lake bed that had been abandoned and debris had been filled in. And over time, stuff got pushed over into it. And people thought that they were building on a firm foundation, but 60 feet below the surface was this old abandoned lake bed that began to be waterlogged. And the debris began to become filled with water. And when that earthquake hit, it was like building blocks on top of a bowl of Jell-O. And those houses came down. No matter how beautiful the structure is on the outside, and no matter how pretty it looks, if the foundation is not there, it will fall. And it will crumble. And that is why truth is such an important issue. Truth matters. No matter how beautiful the building is, if the foundation is not firm, it will crumble. And that's the danger of building a life on a lie. Let me tell you something. In this series, as we talk about what the lies that we believe, or perhaps lies we're tempted to believe, it's important for us to grasp and understand that what we believe about God is the foundational issue. And what we believe about God is going to set the direction of our life, the foundation of our life, everything else will tie into this. If we have wrong thinking about God, we're going to have wrong thinking about everything in our life in one way or another. And so we're going to talk about that. There are a couple of scriptures that I'd like you to look at in John chapter 14 and John 16. While you're on your way there, let me just tell you this. There are a couple of ways to learn about God. One is to start with us. You look at us and try to decide what God must be like if He ended up with us. But then we end up like the little boy that Art Linkletter is drawing, that Art Linkletter is interviewing, and the boy creates God in his own likeness. We create God in our likeness. The other way to learn about God is to start with God Himself. Instead of starting with the end product and working back, start with what God says about Himself. Look at John chapter 14, verse number 16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." You see that? He lives with you right now. Who is He talking about? He lives with you right now, but He's going to be in you. The Spirit of Christ Himself. And then flip over to chapter 16 and look at verse number 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." What we're seeing here is that truth is being given to us by the Holy Spirit. I believe it's included in this book. The Holy Spirit guided the very men that Jesus was speaking to write the pages of this book. And He revealed to them the things that are to come. Right now in my devotions, I'm working through the book of the Revelation. And God gave very specific and clear instructions about what was to come. God spoke to Paul about end time events. And Paul wrote about that in the book of Thessalonians. God spoke to His people about the things that were to come. And He established truth. And so if we're going to have truth about God, we need to go to the Spirit of truth and what He's revealed to us in His Word. Because the problem is that we're prone to error. If we weren't prone to error, He wouldn't say something like, I'm in the wrong verse. If we weren't prone to error, He wouldn't say something like He says in 16:13, "He will guide you into all truth." We need some guiding. We need some leading. So let's take a moment and pray, and then we're going to talk about some lies that we believe about God. Father, thank You for leading us in this teaching tonight. We pray that You'll teach our hearts what we need to hear from You, that You'll teach our minds what we need to know about You, and that our lives can be built on that truth. Speak to us, Lord. Convict us of where our bad thinking, our bad believing is, that we might truly honor You and glorify You in all things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I finish this, let me just say, I went off and left my watch I don't have a clue what time I'm starting. I don't have a clue what time it is. So who knows how long we'll be here. We've got a bunch of people offering here. Okay. Let's start out with the first most commonly, not most commonly, but one of the more commonly held misperceptions or lies about God. And you can write this down. Number one, here's the lie. God helps those who help themselves. You already know that one, don't you? Did you know that in a George Gallup and a George Barna poll of Americans that he did quite some time ago, 8 out of 10 Americans believe that that saying is somewhere in the Bible? It's usually found in Philip 66, verse... Well, usually we use Hezekiah, or 2 Hezekiah, but I like Philip 66, verse 17. Hesitation, the book of hesitation. There you go. I'm going to move this down just a bit, Bud, because I'm getting some popping. Let's see if this does any better. All right. A lot of people think that that's in the Bible. How many of you think that's in the Bible? You're not going to raise your hand right now anyway, are you? No, you wouldn't do it. Well, I'm going to tell you, it's not in the Bible. In fact, it's antithetical to what the Bible teaches. Let me show you where it first started. The first recorded place that this was ever found was by a fellow who wrote some fables. His name was Aesop. You may have heard of Aesop. Aesop wrote many, many, many moons ago, "The gods help them that help themselves." Some years later, a Greek philosopher by the name of Euripides said, "Try yourself first and after call on the gods." And then in 1736, a gentleman by the name of Benjamin Franklin wrote in Poor Richard's Almanac the words that we quote over and over and over again, "God helps those who help themselves." But those words are not found in the Bible. You cannot find it. In fact, the Bible teaches something totally different. The Bible teaches that God helps the helpless. The Bible teaches that God helps the weak. The Bible teaches that God helps the insignificant, the ones that couldn't do it on their own. We like, as Americans, that idea that God helps those who help themselves. Come on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it yourself and get on your way and we'll just pat you on the back. But look with me at a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter number 5. You see, what glory would God get out of helping somebody who could do it on his own? What glory would God get out of helping somebody who didn't need his help? In Romans chapter number 5, look at verse number 6. "For while we were still..." Yeah. "Helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He goes on to say, somebody might would die for a good person. Maybe. But for an ungodly, who's going to die for one of them? But God died for us. Christ died for us. At the right time, while we were still... So God helps those who are helpless is the truth. A couple more scriptures that will help you drive it home. Proverbs 28. If you'll look over there in Writings of the Wise Man. Proverbs chapter 28, verse number 26. Says, "He who trusts in his own heart..." Pity the fool. This is what Mr. T's translation would say, "Pity the fool who trusts in his own heart." Y'all totally lost me on that, didn't you? Y'all remember Mr. T? He was on the A-team. Don't you remember him? He always said, "Pity the fool who messed with me." Well, Solomon said, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own strength is a fool. He who trusts in his own energies, his own efforts is a fool." I got an even better one than that in Jeremiah chapter 17. And there's so many I could show you, but these are interesting ones. "He who trusts in the arm of the flesh is foolish. He who trusts in the strength of armies is foolish." Jeremiah chapter number 17, verse number 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." according to this scripture, God helps those who reject their own wisdom and knowledge and strength and seek Him. But those who reject God's ways, it says they're cursed. Let me read it to you in a different translation. I've got it here in the Message. It says, "Cursed is the strong one who depends on mere humans, who thinks he can make it on muscle alone and sets God aside as dead weight." That's the Message translation. Cursed is the one who depends on mere humans, who thinks he can make it on muscle alone, who sets God aside as dead weight. Point is, we cannot save ourselves. In John chapter 15, Jesus said it this way, "Apart from me, you can do no thing." That's what nothing is. No thing. Nada, zilch, zippo. I don't know if that means nada, but... So lie number one, God helps those who help themselves. It's a lie. God helps those who are weak. God helps those who depend on Him. God helps those who seek His face, who say, "I cannot, can you?" Number two, there are many ways to God. Hopefully none of you have bought into that yet, but it's a common belief that our culture ties into and buys into. Let me tell you something. The phrase, "I believe in God," is probably one of the most useless phrases there ever is. The reason I say that is because people bandy it about and as if it were... I believe can mean lots of different things. To some people, belief is like, well, I believe the sky is blue. They mentally assent to the fact that the sky is blue. There's a mental agreement with it. There are some other people who believe as if... they desire to believe it, but they know it's not a reality in their life. For example, I believe it's good to live debt-free. Just because you believe it don't mean you do. Right? So, I believe can mean lots of different things. Of course, there's the true kind of belief that says, "I believe and my belief can hang on to it." I have a rope in my van. I started to bring it in. I should have brought it in. And, you know, I can believe in the strength of that rope. I can believe in that rope being strong to tie down mattresses when I'm moving, to pull trees out of the road like we tried to the other day when that tree came down. I can believe in the strength of it. But I'm going to tell you when I really know I believe in it. When I'm on the side of a cliff and the only way to salvation is by hanging on that rope with all my life. Then when I get through with that, I can tell you I believe in that rope. Because I've experienced it, I've shown it, I've demonstrated it by my life. I read an illustration one time about a professor who was teaching physics, and he taught about the law of the pendulum. And he tried to tell people that how a pendulum, when it swings, if you release it from this point, and it swings all the way over here, and by the time it gets back, it will never reach the point of origin because of gravity and friction. And he's trying to explain these laws of physics. If it starts here and it swings down and back, it'll never reach that original starting place. He got his little marker up on the board, put a center point on his chalkboard, pulled the string with a weight on it, marked where it was, let it go. And when it swung back, he stopped at the very top and he marked it, and it was short. One of his students said, "Well, Professor, let's try an experiment. Let's see if you believe it." Because he asked them, "Do y'all believe in the law of the pendulum?" And they all said, "Yeah, they did." So they had up above this huge chandelier. So he brought the professor up, stood him up on a desk, pulled the chandelier back to the beginning of where his face was, and said, "Professor, do you believe if I let go of the chandelier and it swings out, and when it comes back, it won't hit your face?" Yeah. But when he let go of that chandelier, let me tell you, that professor was the first one on the ground because he wasn't quite so sure. He believed in his philosophy that when the pendulum came back, that's not the kind of belief. That's the kind of belief a lot of people have in God. They believe in God because they've heard. They believe in God because they think. They believe in God because somebody else has said. But the kind of belief that we need is the belief that rests like a weight on a truth. The kind of belief that has confidence in. You never know how much you believe a thing is really true until it becomes a matter of life or death. folks, this issue of believing in God is a matter of life and death. But a lot of people play with it like it's a toy. Let me tell you, a lot of people in America say they believe in God. In fact, 92% of Americans believe in God, little G-O-D. The problem is that their definitions are all different. And I tell you that many of them put together their own definition of God based on almost like an Emerald, is it Lagasse? Television show. We'll take a little bit of Christianity, and we'll take a little bit of Judaism, and we'll take a little bit of Buddhism, and we'll take a little bit of Confucianism, and we'll take a little bit of Eastern mysticism, and BAM! Woke you up, didn't I? A lot of people have done that and formulated their own ideas, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, it all mixes together, but it has no connection to the real God. You were in John. Go back to John chapter 14. And this is, you probably halfway expected this one. But I'm going to show you this one verse that negates the idea of taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that. In John chapter 14, verse number 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth in the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now here's the issue that people really need to contend with. They call him the greatest teacher, a great moral prophet, a great instructor. But he claimed exclusive access to the Father, and that the only way to get to the Father was through him. Now, he's either right or he's wrong. He's not a little bit right or a little bit wrong. Just like somebody in this room is not a little bit pregnant. Anybody in here a little bit pregnant? We'll leave that announcement for later. Boy, do I have your attention now. Everybody, I asked y'all to be working on filling up that nursery and somebody got to work. Praise God. But you can't be a little bit. You are or you isn't. Now Jesus says, I am the way. If he is the way, then his exclusive claim means that every other claim to be an equal way is wrong. But if he's not the way, then he is a liar because he claimed to be the way. And if he's a liar, he's not a good moral teacher. Right? He either is or he isn't. You can't claim that he's a good moral teacher if he tells lies in his teaching. And so, I believe in God. I don't know. I think some people say it, but it becomes a lie because their belief is something totally different. Even their definition of God is totally different. Third lie that we believe about God is that God is not really good. Some people believe this lie. Because what has happened is through some trauma or through some catastrophe or some tragedy in their life, they've come to see God as skewed or warped. And here's what they say. If God were good, He would have changed this, saved that one. If God were good. Many people hang on to this. Atheists will throw this in our face. Well, if God was good, why did He let the Holocaust happen, especially to His people? Or if God were good, why are there, any number of catastrophes and natural horrific tragedies, hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes? If God were good, how could He let these things happen? Go to Psalms 119. Let's go to the chapter that everybody needs to memorize. But I haven't met anybody yet who's done it. Chapter 119. We're going to read all the way to the second to last verse. It's a joke because there's 175 verses in this chapter. I'm just checking on you. Here's what I want you to see, though. In the middle of this wonderful, powerful book, David writes in Psalm 119, verse number 68, You are good and do good. David affirms his belief in the midst of every situation that he's been in that God is good. Look at that verse again, verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. God is good and everything He does is good. We may miss a loved one, but God's still good. There may be a hole in our heart because of some tragic loss, but God is still good. And the enemy will whisper in your ear, just like he did to Eve. Remember his deal? God really isn't all that good. Because He knows the moment that you eat this, you're going to be like Him. And He's keeping something from you. That was Satan's lie. And if we let that get in us, we'll begin to think or believe that lie. God's really not good. Some people get, you know, I've heard churches a lot of times, well, preacher, every time a preacher says God is good, people will say, all the time. That's a good statement. Because all the time, we need to be reminded of that. We need to remember that. We need to grasp that. We need to lock that in tight, that God is good. You see, that was Job's secret. Job's secret, through the trials that he had, through the horrificness of the life that he endured, his secret was he believed that God is good. And in the end, I will stand before Him and my eyes will see Him. You see? And there will be, I may not understand it now. And sometimes people think, well, that's just empty philosophy. No, it's not. It's a wonderful statement of faith to say, even if I don't believe. Let me tell you a powerful statement of faith. There were three teenage boys, probably not much older than you guys, who were faced with a challenge. They had been raised to believe in the one only God, but they lived in a society not unlike the society that we live in, with a pluralism of many other gods. The king who ascended to the throne was not of the same belief that they were. And his advisors convinced him that he was something, that he was a big shot, that he really needed to get the loyalty of his people. And so he created a statue. And he said to all of his people, he sent out a decree, when the trumpet blows, you bow and worship my statue and prove that you're good, loyal citizens of my kingdom. And the three young men, not much older than you, had the moral fortitude to say, I cannot bow to any God but the one true God. Threats were given. If you don't bow, it's going to go bad for you. It went bad for them. The trumpet sounded. They didn't bow. They were taken to the fiery furnace. Heated up seven times was the decree. And this is what the king said. Don't you understand? Your life is in my hand. If you will bow before me, you'll be saved from this horrific fiery death. And they said a statement of belief. God is good. They didn't use those words. They used these words. We believe that God is able to deliver us from your fire. But even if He doesn't, we won't bow before you. God is good. God has a purpose. And they went, and let me tell you something, I don't know if in that last moment before they were lunged into the fire, if there wasn't some kind of fear or doubt or frightened, in that moment before they breathed that last oxygen that the flames were competing with them for, I don't know if they didn't have some sort of fear or some kind of wonderment, but the thing that pushed them through, the thing that kept them from running and screaming back the other way, from falling on their face before a false god, was their belief that God is good. God is good. And so the lie is, God is not really good. Corrie ten Boom held on to that belief. You know her story? Young, you know what? Here's what blows me away. It wasn't until just recently I found out she wasn't a young lady. When she lived through the horrificness of the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, her father was killed, Her mother had predeceased. Her sister died. Another family member was brought off to a torture chamber and died in the ovens. And in spite of all those things, what blew me away when I found out recently, I always thought of her as being a 20-year-old girl. She was in her 40s or 50s. She's a woman who had lived her life. She was a woman who had experienced God. And through all of that time had come to know God is good. And somehow in the horrificness of that concentration camp, she and her sister especially, was able to point her, and she was able to point others. And to the day that she lied, to the day that she died, Corrie ten Boom, author of The Hiding Place, God's Tramp, many other books, continued to hold fast this one truth: God is good. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good, but it's always, of course, His definition of good. So I want you to remember that our limited understanding does not change the goodness of God. We don't understand it. I know I've shared that story with you before about how, and I won't go into the lengthiness of it, but I remember the day that the Lord, I was thanking Him because I had figured something out and I had understood why God did things a certain way. And I was praising Him. Thank you, Lord, because You're sovereign. And He spoke to my heart, I'm sovereign whether you understand it or not. You see, I was excited because I understood it. I could see His hand. I could understand why He did things a different way than I would have done it. And I figured it out. But the truth is, whether I know it and understand it or not, He's still sovereign. He's still good. So that's one of those lies. Oh, goodness. What time is it? Thank you. Number four. God will not put more on you than you can bear. You ever heard that one? Now, it's usually shared by good-intentioned people who want to encourage you. And the truths that they're trying to get at are truths like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or the one I just quoted, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good. But the truth of the matter is, God will put more on you than you can bear. And I've preached a whole sermon on that within the last 6 months, so I won't go back and preach the whole thing. But let me remind you of what Paul said to the Corinthians. He wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8 and 9. You can write that down so you can look it up later. He said, guys, I want you to understand that when we were traveling through Asia, we went through such a horrible time that we actually thought about committing suicide. I mean, I don't know if he meant suicide. He said we despaired of living. We lost our desire to live. It was so hard. It was so tough. It was so difficult. And he said, but these things happen that we might be taught not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, Paul said this happened because apparently he was starting to trust in himself. And that lie is, well, God's not going to put more on you than you can bear. That's not true. God will crush you if it will turn you to look at Him. If it will cause you to cry out for help. If it will cause you to recognize that you need somebody bigger than you. If you think you can do it, I got another message for you. It is a lie. So we don't have to spend any more time on that one, do we? Will God put more on you than you can bear? Yes, sir, He will. But for that purpose of getting you to trust Him. It's not because He enjoys squashing. Don't get that. It's because He wants to draw our attention to Him. Number five. This one. I'm not sure how many people believe this, but some people do. Some people believe that God is mellowing in His old age. I say it that way because some people think that, you know, God was a mean old tyrant in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, He's full of grace and mercy. And it's kind of like how people are with their grandkids. You know, with their kids, they're tough and they're rough and they're strict. But when those grandkids come along, you know, they just love them and spoil them and all that stuff. And that God's kind of like that. You know, the Jews were His kids, but the Christians are kind of like His grandkids. And He just takes care of us better. He just treats us better. We really don't have to worry about, oh, you know, don't worry about all that stuff like sin and consequences for sin. And, you know, we just don't really have to worry about that kind of stuff. But it's a lie. It's a lie that some people buy into because they really do not want to bear the consequences for their own actions. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I'm going to try to just quote these for you or quote at them so that we can, you know, make our time. But Malachi 3, 6 says, God does not change. God doesn't change. And if His holy justice demanded punishment for sin 4,000 years ago, then darling, tomorrow it demands punishment for sin. If His holy character said that sin carries a little red wagon called consequences 4,000 years ago, then today sin still carries a set of consequences. Romans chapter 6 tells us very clearly, verse number 23, that there is in this new covenant testament experience a penalty for sin called death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is life. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, some people will buy into this idea that, you know, God's grown soft on sin. They look at our culture and they look at how things that, you know, 30, 40 years ago would have turned our stomachs and we tolerate them to now. And we must think, well, you know, God would have wiped us off the face of the earth. But I've even heard people say things like, you know, God owes Sodom and Gomorrah apology if He doesn't, you know, because of the way He's let America get by with so much stuff. You ever heard anything like that? People kind of talk like God's really getting lenient and getting soft. But here's the issue. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells you, God's not lenient. God's not soft. What God is patient. And 2 Peter chapter number 3 shows you what God is doing. He doesn't change. He can't change for the better because He's already perfect. And since He's perfect, there's no way He'll change for the worse. He can't get softer or harder. He doesn't change, the Scripture says. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to see, it says that God is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the fact that God hasn't executed judgment on certain sins doesn't mean that God's turned His back on them. The truth is, He's executed judgment on all sins through Jesus Christ. But the truth still remains that the soul who sins will die. And the problem with this, and the problem with this lie that people have, I'm going to read you a scripture that my beloved high school English teacher taught me in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. She had us memorize this, Mrs. Carolyn Alsop, had us memorize this verse because it was one that she felt like would help us. And I can remember many times in my life coming back to this reality or this truth that is found in this verse. And this is the problem with this lie, with people thinking that God's going easy on sin. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And you see, what happens is God is patient. Would you let me just throw this example, not an example, this illustration. The Lord is making a clear distinction between those who are His and those that are not. Jesus gave parables about the tares and the wheat. And somebody, you know, this owner had planted wheat. An enemy comes in and plants tares. The laborers want to go and tear out the tares. And the master of the field says, no, wait. Let them grow up together. Because when they're fully grown, it will be evident what is the tare and what is the wheat. And so God allows time to go so that our hearts will demonstrate what they truly believe. The Scripture says, because a judgment is not executed quickly against sin, the man whose heart is not on God, his heart goes to do evil. The man whose heart is towards God, his heart goes towards righteousness. His heart goes towards repentance. His heart goes towards doing things, getting things right with God. And in 2 Peter, we read that God is patient. And what He's doing is not only is He giving chances and time and opportunity, He's letting the tares and the wheat become fully evident. Let's don't get into that thinking, that mindset that I can get away with this, or I can get by with this, or there's no consequence if I do this, because God really is winking at sin. That's a lie. The last lie about God I want to share with you tonight is one that some people believe. Some people believe that God is so loving that He wouldn't send anyone to hell. The problem is that these people, even if they see Him as loving, they have lost the whole understanding of His holiness. If you saw the Father's heart, the drama that we put on, that drama attempted to put forth the character of God, both the love and the holiness that had to be equally satisfied. In that drama, the Father speaks of how He cannot forgive their sins because His righteousness demands it. But yet He cannot so easily punish them because His love and His mercy demand a different answer. And so the answer is what? It's the cross. The cross is the answer. But see, some people have this idea that, well, you know, in the end, God is going to just, He's kind of going to say, hey, you know what? I was just kidding. All that stuff I said in the Bible about hell, everybody's a winner. Now, we do that sometimes in our little games. And, you know, we go out to play softball out there and we let a kid get up and he'll get 17 strikes. Because, you know, we want everybody to be a winner. In our society, sometimes with our kids, let's don't have any losers. Let's everybody be winners. But I'm going to tell you, throughout the Scriptures, it is amply clear, I've set before you two ways. I've set life and I've set death. Jesus said it this way, there is a broad way that leads to destruction and many go that way. There's a narrow way that leads to life and few go that way. But they're both clearly marked. I had someone come and someone talk to me about they had found a teaching that they felt like demonstrated that everybody eventually would be saved. Every single person, even Hitler and everybody. One day every single, you know, every cannibal, every murderer, every rapist, everybody would one day all be saved. And they felt like if they, you know, used certain scriptures a certain way. And that really there wasn't any reason to go out and witness to anybody. Because everybody was going to be saved anyway, so why really bat yourself, you know, beat yourself up trying to do anything for God now? Because everybody's going to be saved anyway. And what I said to her, I said, sister, it would be wonderful if that's true. I mean, it would be great. It would really be great. It'd make my job a whole lot easier. Well, actually, I wouldn't have a job, would I? But what I said to her, you know, if I get to heaven and God says, Nathan, I'm going to tell you something. You know, all that stuff I said in the Bible about, you know, only those who we say who call on the name of the Lord, there is no other name given among men by which men can be saved. All those verses that I said about wages of sin is death, or the free to give, all those things, Nathan, I really didn't mean that. I was just trying to get you guys to get going in my direction, but I'm going to go ahead and save everybody. You know what I'm going to say? That's fine. You're God, and you can do whatever you want. And if He chooses to do that, that's okay. But I have to work under the orders I have. I have to operate under the instructions that have been given to me. And this book is full of instructions and truth. And just like some of the scriptures I just quoted to you, strive to go through the narrow gate, Jesus said. There is no other name given on earth by which men can be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father but by me. This is the instructions we have. So let's not fall victim to the lie that God's not going to send people to hell just because He really is so loving and so kind. Every one of us makes a choice right now to accept God's gift or to reject God's gift. And when we're faced with that reality right now, we're making a choice that will dictate the outcome of our life. Well, these are some lies that people commonly believe about God. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we might fall into some of them. Most of these, we don't. Because we've had good teaching. We've had good instruction. So most of these, we don't fall susceptible to. But we might fall susceptible to one or two every now and then. The good news is, would you go back with me to John? I want you to see these two verses that we opened up with. In John chapter number 14. Verse number 17. Jesus says, I'm sending to you the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him. And I want to say to you, you know the Spirit of truth. You're seekers of truth. You're lovers of truth. Because of that, you know Him, because He abides with you and He will be in you. See, the world doesn't look for truth and it won't recognize it, but you know it and you recognize it. That's why John 16:13 is important when it says the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. As believers, if we commit ourselves to His Word and to His instruction, then we really don't have to worry. I'm not trying to preach a message of fear. You don't have to worry that, oh my goodness, I might be believing something wrong. He will bring you back. He will adjust your ways. You will hear a voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. You'll hear those course corrections in your life. And you'll understand to make those adjustments because the Spirit of truth abides where? Where? In you. In you. Jesus lives in you. And He will guide you into all truth. Lord Jesus, thank You for the truth that You've guided us into. Up until now, we've experienced that, and we pray that You will continue to lead us and guide us. Lord, that we will have in our lives a firm foundation of truth, not shifting sand of popular opinion, not unstable truth of old lies, but rock-solid bedrock truth of Your Word. Forgive us for the times that we've made God in our own image. Help us to remember that we were made in Your image. And lead us into truth. That's a prayer I can pray with boldness and confidence because You already said You would do it. And so I thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.